And this is the God who made the universe. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job. We were looking last week at the opening two chapters of Job, and we jump today to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, it's almost in the middle of the Bible, found on page 512 of these maroon Bibles. And we're listening to Job reacting to some of the things that one of his friends has been saying in chapter 8, and we'll be looking at some of these things when we come later on to study this passage together. And as Job speaks, one of the things we're going to be thinking about is, in the opening verses, what kind of God does Job speak of? What kind of God does he believe in? The critical question that he's asking at the very start of the chapter, it's one that really fills this whole book, is how can man, how can woman be right with God? Is there anything that you see in this chapter that we're going to read that might point in the wrong direction? Is there anything that might be a wrong answer? And what is there in this chapter that points towards the right answer? And to give you a clue, it's towards the end of the chapter. Job is coming towards the right answer, how we can be right with God. So Job chapter 9, beginning to read at the first verse. This is God's word. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so." He's agreeing with what some of the things Bildad has been saying. "But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Please do have your Bibles open at Job chapter 9 as we look at some of these verses together. I can't remember a time when so much in this country, as I was suggesting in the prayer, when so much has been so uncertain. The airwaves are filled with questions, like who is going to be the next leader of the Conservative Party, and therefore the next Prime Minister of the United Kingdom? Who will provide the statesmanship we need to steer us through the tricky talks to leave the European Union? What will that do to our relations with the Irish Republic? People keep saying these weeks that the Labour Party in Britain, which was in power not that long ago, is finished. Can things really be that bad? What will the vote to leave the EU mean for universities and students? What will it mean for the rest of us? And who is going to place his head on the chopping block as the next manager of the England football team? Indeed, are Wales really going to win these football championships in France? Most of those questions are serious and have far-reaching consequences. Maybe the last two questions don't affect you, they don't interest you. But in all of this change, in all of this confusion, another question is not receiving as much attention. And I would say it's the most important question of all. I'll come to it in a minute. It's our second urgent question. That's what we've been doing just this past couple of weeks. Urgent questions from the book of Job. A present that we were thinking about last week, and the scales of justice, really, that we're thinking about today. And if you just turn back for a moment to the beginning of Job, Job chapter 1, you'll see that first question that we were thinking about last week on page 507, Job chapter 1, verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And I reshaped that a little into this question, religion or Christianity, what's in it for me? We were thinking about this man, Job, who was a millionaire in the Middle East, living about the same time as Abraham. He owned a vast number of animals and a great household of servants, and he had 10 children. But Satan accused him to God of only serving God because God had been so good to him. So in one day, because of the direct attacks of Satan, Job lost all his wealth, all his herds, all his flocks. That same day, all his children were killed when a whirlwind blew down the house on top of them. And as if that wasn't enough, in his next attack, Satan brought painful boils on all of Job's body, so that his wife in chapter 2 advised him very foolishly, curse God and die. But did Job do that? Not a bit of it. Job remained faithful to God, even in the middle of such terrible suffering. In fact, we saw that Job was looking forward to a Redeemer coming, someone who would buy him back. That's what Redeemer means. Someone who could restore his life. And we also saw that while there is a price to pay to be a Christian, as Job is learning here, there are also great benefits. You find out what life is really all about. You find out who you really are. And you gain a friend when you really need one. There is much in it, in Christianity, for the person who trusts himself, who trusts herself to Jesus. There's forgiveness, there's peace with God, there's eternal life. Today, if anything, our question is more important. And you can see it if you turn back to Job chapter 9, verse 2. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" That's the question we're going to think about today. How can you, how can I be right with God? Let me open this up by asking another question. And that is, why is this question about being right with God, why is this question so important? Why is it really the most important question of all? You might think it's a rather self-centered question, thinking about our own personal position before God, our own salvation. But there is something very wise and something very true about it. We hope to be flying off to France in a few days' time. I know the Throne family are also hoping to fly out to a warmer place on Tuesday. Now, both of our families, we've reached the age where none of us has small children to care for anymore. But in an emergency, on an aircraft, or indeed in a boat, parents are advised to put their life jackets on first, before helping their small children. In that way, parents can be sure to be there for their children the whole time. Sort out your relationship with God first, before you do anything else. That's wise. And what's true is what we were singing in our first psalm. God is the great reality in this world. He's the one who made every one of us. He's the one who watches over us every day, our going out and our coming in. He's the one who will judge us, each of us. Just look at some of the things Job says about God here. He's got a great picture, a great view of God. He hasn't just made this world at the start and then gone somewhere else and allowed the world to run on under its own steam. He's involved in what happens in the world every day. Verses 5 and 6 talk about the mountains, the most solid things that we know on this planet. God does hold the mountains firm. But what it says there in verses 5 and 6, it seems that they're like plasticine in the hands of a child. God can shake them. God can remake them. We are limited to a small part of this small planet. If you look at verse 9, God is at work far beyond this planet. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the Chambers of the South. He didn't just name those stars. He made them from nothing. And those three constellations appear in the northern sky. The second half of the verse mentions the chambers of the south. In other words, God controls the whole sky, all that anyone can see from any part of the earth. Look at verse 10. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. He is beyond our senses. We can't work out much about him unless he tells us. Look at verse 11. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. He is spirit. He's beyond our sight. Like the wind, We can't see him, but we can see what he does. And look at verse 12. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? He's far beyond our strength. He's in control, not us. If he decided to make it dark at midday, to make it snow in July, well, maybe it's not too far from that at the moment, what could we do about it? Thankfully, he doesn't normally do these things. He moves the world around in a regular cycle. We can't take him to court. He is supreme. He is in charge of the Supreme Court. His law holds the universe together. And look back to verse 2 for a moment. Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? We don't have the brains to outsmart him. We don't have the muscles to pin him down. If we turn against him, we will not win. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere, invisible, invincible, irresistible. How can a man, how can a woman be righteous before him? Would it not be foolish to push this question into second place, or third or fourth place? How can I be right with this great God? How can I be properly related to him? Because the truth is that by nature, not one of us is right with God. In a couple of Psalms, which are also quoted in the New Testament, we're told there is no one who does good. There's no one righteous. And just in case you might think you're the exception, it goes on to say, not even one. Not even you. We know that God exists because God has put that knowledge there. We know what's right and what's wrong. Again, because that's how God has made us. But like that bowling ball some of us were using recently over in Fulham, we don't roll straight ahead. There's a bias in our nature. There's a warp. There's a twist that makes us roll in a curve, that makes us turn away from God, turn in on ourselves. Now, some of those other things I mentioned at the start may not worry you very much. You're not interested in football, maybe? You don't really mind who the Prime Minister is. No Prime Minister lasts more than about 10 years anyway. You may not even mind living in a united Ireland. You quite like the Irish language anyway. But you must mind how you're related to God, because there's so much tied up with it, not just because of who he is, not just because we're not right with him, but because there's so much tied up with this. There's our present lives and there's our future lives. And this is actually what's disturbing Job so much. As well as his wife, those who are supposed to be comforting Job are actually attacking him. In chapter 4, it's his oldest friend Eliphaz. And in chapter 8, it's another man called Bildad. Now the thing is, none of these men, not Eliphaz, nor Bildad, nor Job himself, knows what has been happening behind the scenes. And that's what the first two chapters are all about. God is allowing Satan to test Job, to show that Job's relationship with him is not flimsy, is not false. His relationship is true. His relationship is tough. These friends of Job don't know that. They think that Job is suffering because Job has done wrong. And that's often an attitude people in the world have. If someone is suffering, the question is often asked, well, what did he do to deserve that? Job can't change their minds. Look at some of the things that Bildad is really calling Job in chapter 8. Look at verse 13. So are the paths of all who forget God. He's really saying, Job, you've forgotten God. And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Job, you're really a hypocrite. You're just pretending to love God. If you look at verse 20, behold, God will not cast away the blameless. Job, are you really blameless? Nor will he uphold the evildoers. Well, he's not upholding you, Job, so you must be an evildoer. And if that's not bad enough, look back to verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. What a cruel, heartless thing to say. Imagine you had lost all your children in one day. And someone then, who calls himself your friend, has the cheek to come along and tell you that they all deserved it. Bildad is fortunate that Job doesn't reply with his fists. But what concerns Job in chapter 9, what has been concerning him up to now, is that he feels distant from God in this present world. It's not just his suffering that's worrying him. It's the fact that God doesn't seem to be answering him. That's what he's saying from verse 14 of chapter 9. How then can I answer him? Job knows that he is righteous. He has believed all these years. He has believed that God wants good for him. He has believed that someone else is going to take the blame of his sin away from him. He often kills an animal because God has commanded that to cover over his sin. He wants to talk with God. What pains him is that he can't. And each time he replies to these so-called friends, he starts off talking to the friend, but he ends up crying out to God. Hear the confusion in his voice. Further down the chapter from verse 21, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he, that's God, destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? He doesn't know what to think of God. It seems as if God is cruel, that God laughs at suffering, that there's no point in doing right. This is tearing him apart because he knows it's not true. If his relationship with God were sound, he could bear anything in this world. But his friends keep telling him that God is punishing him, that God is against him. That is why this question about being right with God is so important. Because if your relationship with God is not right, nothing else will be right. Not now, and definitely not beyond this world. Many of Job's words in chapter 9 give us the picture of a court of law. Look back to verse 3. If one wished to contend with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. We can never win a case against God. He knows more than an ordinary judge. He knows our hearts. He knows we want to excuse ourselves and we want to accuse other people. He knows that we don't love him as we should. Job knows this too. Look down to verse 28. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? He knows that he must appear before God. He believes that he is righteous, but he's being treated like a sinful man. Later in the Bible, it will say, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Our relationship with God doesn't just affect our life in this world. It affects our life forever and ever. It's only when we become right with God that we can properly help others. Why this question is important? Because it's God. We're talking about being right with God, the one true God, the most powerful and entirely pure being in the universe, who knows the very thoughts that you're thinking right now. Because we're born not right with God, and he knows it, and we know it too. Because being right with God affects our lives right now. And because it affects our lives forever and ever and ever. Why this question is important. Before we come to the right answer, how we can be right with God, let's just think for a moment about the wrong answer. And you can see some of the aspects of that. That brush is supposed to be a scrubbing brush that you might try to use to get your skin really clean. I think the other two pictures speak for themselves. In chapter 8 and verse 8, Bildad is advising Job to go back to wise men of the past. Inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. Now, some of you may have come across a belief to do with worshipping your ancestors. These men that Bildad is talking about here are not men to whom God has revealed his word, his mind. They're putting forward their own ideas. But we have already seen that no one on earth is righteous. So no matter what ideas people put forward, they won't make us right with God. In verse 20, Bildad seems to be saying to Job, try harder. You're not blameless yet, but keep at it. Stop doing evil. Do good instead. Try your hardest. But Job realizes that's not going to work. Look on down to chapter 9, verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, so that's as pure as he can make himself, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. At least Job knows that it's not just about tomorrow, about what we'll do then. It's about yesterday as well, about what we've already done. The thing is, if I were able to live a perfect life from tomorrow, that still would not take away the lies I've told, the impure thoughts I've had, or the many things I haven't done that I should have done. Job realizes here there's no detergent on earth that can remove those stains, those sins, that can make us pure and clean in God's sight. What's more, look at what he goes on to say in verse 32. For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. We're not just trying to please some bigger and better human being. It's God we're dealing with. He is holy. He is pure through and through. He is light. And in him is no darkness at all. When Jesus, as God, was on this earth, he challenged people to prove him guilty of sin. And they couldn't say a thing. Not one false move. Not one hasty or unkind word. Not one jealous or nasty thought. What this wrong answer, which Bildad suggests, but which Job rejects, what this wrong answer means is that it's impossible to make ourselves right with God. It's not by doing our best. It's not by giving to the poor. It's not by washing our hands until they're raw. It's not by becoming religious. The truth is, we cannot save ourselves. We have a saying in English. I wonder if you've heard it. Pull yourself up by your own bootlaces. But if you try to do that, you'll see it doesn't work. Because you can pull all you want, but you're not going to lift yourself even an inch, even a millimeter off the ground. The wrong answer. So what then is the right answer? What is the right answer? How can we become right with God? How can that broken relationship be restored? Well, I'm pleased to be able to say to you, what is impossible for us is possible with God. And this is what Job is realizing at the end of chapter 9. Look at verse 33. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job loves God because God has made him and God has revealed himself to Job. But Job is also afraid of God. There's a dread of God in his heart. He knows that God will see through him. He knows that God will not find him innocent. Now, he's not asking for another judge. He's not asking that God change his standards. He needs someone to stand between him and God. Someone who can put a hand on both of them. Someone who can put a hand on God because he is God. He carries the authority of God. But someone who can also put a hand on him without it burning him up on the spot because he is also man. Now, Job goes very far back in history. But he's showing here that he does actually grasp the essential truths. He knows it's a dreadful thing for God to be against you. He knows that he can't sort that out himself, no matter how hard he tries. He knows there's got to be someone to come between God and him to bring them together. Who's he looking forward to? Of course, Jesus Christ, the one and only God-man. There is no one else like him in the history of the world. So how do you become right with God? Well, first of all, you have to see that you're all wrong with God. And that's why there's so much language here about the courtroom. You and I are in God's courtroom. Ted Donnelly has described it like this. We find ourselves being prosecuted by three different barristers. And like that picture, pointing the finger at you. First of all, God's law shows that you have broken it. You have replaced God with other things, with other people, maybe even with yourself. You've been worshipping these other things instead of God. You've hated or you've looked down on other people. And that's the same as murder in your heart. You've lied. You've stolen. You've wanted things. You've wanted people who are not yours. That's the first barrister. The second barrister is your own conscience. You know that you're guilty. Your conscience agrees with God's law and pronounces you guilty. And the third barrister is Satan. Satan has a whole list of sins that you would rather forget. There's no question of your sin. Your nature, your actions, your words, your thoughts, your desires, your goals. You are guilty as charged. And now the judge, who is God, rises to declare the verdict. But he says something totally unbelievable. He says, "I find this person innocent of every single charge that has been laid against him. Not only that, I actually declare that he is a model citizen. He is of upright character. He deserves the highest praise." And everyone else in the court agrees with this unbelievable verdict. Why? Because of the mediator. Because God's own Son has bridged the gap between us and God. He has already suffered the punishment that you deserve for all your sin by dying an eternal death on the cross. And he has lived a perfect life on earth as a man. He has kept every commandment of God perfectly for you, for me. As God, he can clothe you with the robe of his righteousness so that God, when he looks at you, doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees only his Son's purity. That, and that alone, is how a man, how a woman can be right with God through the life and the death of the mediator, his only Son. You must believe that he died to forgive all your sin, and that he lived, that he rose again to give you a new life, to please him, to bring you back to his Father. Do you believe this? With all your heart? That by nature you're not righteous before God? That through the work of Jesus in his life and his death, God declares that you are perfectly righteous? And that as you turn from your sin, as you trust in Jesus, God will increasingly make you righteous, ready for him? We're thinking at the start about other questions, important questions that are being asked. Well, no matter what other question you may ever consider, there is no other answer anywhere close to this one. But is it your answer today? Is it your solution to how you can be right with God? Have you trusted in the mediator for yourself? Because your life here and your life in eternity depends on it. Let's stand and talk to God together. Lord, we know that as Job asks this question that we've been thinking about today, he's almost in despair. How can a man be righteous before you? Help us to see today that the most important thing about us is not our brains, not our beauty, not our money, but our relationship with you. By nature, we're totally lost. We're false and full of sin that we cannot remove. If we were to wash ourselves from now till the end of time, we could never cleanse away that sin. Lord, you are great, you are high, you are holy. But through what your Son Jesus has done, you come close to those who humbly confess our sin. We pray that you would give us your Spirit. Give us faith in your Son. Give faith today to anyone still not trusting in you. Lord, you punished Jesus so that you might pardon us. We pray that you would win us all from the tyrant of ourselves. Unite us all to Jesus. May we all be saved by his free and undeserved mercy, now and forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.